Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging in charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and when Balaam, son of Beor, answered, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, and that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the food of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
All right. Thank you, guys. That was a fun intro. Now, Micah chapter 6 centers around that last verse that Avery just read. It's a verse that beautifully summarizes the lifestyle that God intends all of us to have. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. But you know, the context of this beautiful verse, of this simple summary, is actually quite interesting. Because God speaks his words through his prophet in response to an angry and defiant challenge from his people. In other words, Micah is delivering God's message to people who are really, really mad at God. Really mad at God. Because the southern kingdom, where Micah was a prophet, it looks at its recent national history at this point and is really struggling with it. The people of Judah had witnessed the fall of their neighbor to the north, the other 10 tribes of Israel. They had experienced their own country being invaded by the empire of Syria, and a number of cities had been destroyed, and upwards of 200,000 Judeans had been carried off into exile. Things were not the way they were supposed to be. And so the people of Judah, during the time of Micah, were feeling very, very bitter toward God. They complained. They accuse God of violating his covenant relationship with them. And so, what does God do when we, like Judah, begin to mistrust his love? When we begin to live in ways that contradict his commands? How does God seek to draw us back into relationship with him when that relationship has been strained almost to the breaking point? Well, when we, like Judah, begin to mistrust his love, he invites us and gives us the opportunity to speak with him about it. He graciously listens to us. And so that said, this passage that we just heard could be read as a conversation between God and his people. Imagine a courtroom setting here. In the first verse, God's people are invited to bring their case against the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Now, the word plead or contend is a legal term. It means to argue a grievance in court against an opposing party. And so what we see here is God taking the initiative to clear up these hard issues, and he gives the people of Judah the first opportunity to speak. But by the end of verse 1, the people have nothing to say. And so, because the people choose to be silent, God speaks in his own defense. Now, the people of Judah are thinking that all of their troubles, all of their trials, all of their struggles, all those things are God's fault, but God indicts them instead. Verse 2, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." So the issue is not God's unfaithfulness, it's the unfaithfulness of God's people. But notice how God's indictment, even God's indictment, is full of loving concern. This is not the speech of a prosecutor or a stern judge. What comes across is a God who deeply cares for his people. And that is precisely why he addresses them as my people. God has no desire for this love relationship to end. Verse 3, he asks, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." Instead of accusing the people of Judah, instead of listing off their failures, of which I'm sure they were many, God asks them two rhetorical questions about his own failure in their eyes and what he has done to wrong the people in this relationship. It is as if God is searching his own heart to see if there's some evidence of unfaithfulness or if he has put some unreasonable burden on his people. He wants to know why his people that he loves so much have neglected their relationship with him, why they seem to be so resentful of the beautiful life that he had called them to. But again, there's no answer from Judah. When God says, "Answer me," which literally means testify against me, the people of Judah have nothing to say to him. And so God continues to defend himself. He tells his people to remember their history. He defends his past behavior, recalling several of his gracious, redemptive acts on their behalf. Verses 4 and 5, "I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." He wants his people to remember their salvation history, and so he gives them four examples. First, the Exodus from Egypt, where he redeemed and rescued them from slavery. Second, the trustworthy, honorable leadership that God had provided in Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Third, God's act of turning a curse into a blessing in the story of Balak and Balaam. And fourth, that reference from Shittim to Gilgal refers to their own entry into the promised lands, when they crossed the Jordan River at flood stage with God miraculously holding back the waters. These events are nothing less than historical revelations of the living God, reminding his people of his righteous activity on their behalf, reminding them that he is God and that he is faithful. The bottom line here is that these people have no basis for complaining against God. He has faithfully fulfilled his part in the love relationship of the covenant that he had made with them. Well, in verses 6 and 7, the people finally speak to God. This is what they say. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Notice that they are speaking out of hard hearts. They're still in deliberate rebellion against God. They are ignorant of the magnitude of their sin, and they are ignorant of the great cost of forgiveness. I'm sure you noticed that this conversation between God and his people highlights some major points of dissonance. You just mentioned a couple of them. First, God's approach is warmly relational and very personal. Judah's response is distant and impersonal. Their tone reflects their attitude. We are so far from him. What could he possibly want from us? Second, as we have seen, God has been actively involved in the lives of his people. Because of his steadfast love for his people, his saving activity is an expression of his character and also of his commitment to them. But Judah, by contrast, is very manipulative in its approach to God. Just look at the language of the phrases, with what shall I come? Shall I come with whole burnt offerings for him? This is not an appropriate attitude. And it's not appropriate language for worship in the Old Testament. It's the language of manipulation. It's the language of appeasement. The third area of dissonance can be seen in Judah's portrayal of God as demanding and unjust. Their questions, I hope this came across when I read them, are full of sarcasm. Do you want whole burnt offerings? Do you want the very best of our livestock? Do you want to take everything that we have? And that final message was really, really ugly. God, do you want our newborn babies? Do you want us to sacrifice our children? Their response indicates a fundamental misunderstanding of the relationship that God desired to have with them. I mean, understand, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was not a means of bribing God. Sacrifice was meant to be an outward sign representing the inward state of a person's heart. It was supposed to indicate the desire of a believer to repent of sin and be reconciled to God. But the people of Judah seemingly willfully misunderstand God's character and purposes. When Micah speaks on behalf of the Lord, notice that he completely disregards the question about what sacrifices the people should offer. It's as though Micah knows very well that they're being sarcastic, that they're being unreasonable, that they're being hard-hearted. So instead, he focuses on the hearts of the people. He focuses on the quality of their lives in God's sight. See, you and I need to know this too. God is more interested in the person than in any gift that the person might bring to him. God cares more about the character of his people in the way that we live our lives. And Micah says that essentially there is nothing new here. God had made clear time and time again what his requirements are. Old Testament prophets used the word good or the Hebrew word tov to sum up the requirements of the law. God's law is good in itself, and it is always intended for our good as well. In fact, Jesus quoted Micah in challenging the empty religious practices of his own day. Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus accused the Pharisees of majoring in the minors of external religious practice. He told them that they had completely neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so I ask, what does God require of us if we are going to consider ourselves his saved and redeemed people? Which brings us to verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Micah's list of core requirements focuses on three things. Two of them sum up our relationship to each other. The third sums up our relationship to God. First, God requires us to do justice or to act justly. Justice describes right relationships with other people based on how God views them, treating others in a way that honors and glorifies God and the image of God in them. It implies attitudes and behaviors that reflect God's commitment to justice. It's a concern for the protection of foreigners and slaves, for orphans and widows, for anyone who is vulnerable and can be easily taken advantage of. And notice that the call here is to do justice, not just be supportive of justice that is accomplished by other people. We are to be people that live out justice. We are to be proactive about it. We are to challenge those in authority that use their position to take advantage of people who are weak and vulnerable. We are to defend and serve helpless victims who live in our communities, battered women, children of poverty, immigrants, the unborn, etc. The list goes on and on. Second, God requires us to love mercy. The Hebrew word is hesed, which means steadfast love. This is considered the greatest attribute of God in the Old Testament, his hesed, his steadfast love. It describes his covenantal love, in fact. And our call is to love other people in the same way that God loves us, mercifully, passionately, consistently, kindly, sacrificially. As followers of Jesus Christ, our relationships are to be marked by this kind of covenant loyalty as well. So husbands and wives, cultivate the spiritual virtue of loyalty in your marriage. You will be a wonderful picture of God's love. Parents, cultivate loyalty to your children. Spend time with them. Invest in their lives. Give them the gift of your faith. You will be wonderfully countercultural in making them the priority that God wants you to make them. Children, cultivate loyalty to your parents. I know we live in a time and place where it's not cool to be loyal to your parents. But the call of Micah is to go against that flow and to show love and respect to your parents, the people on this earth that love you more than anyone else. Cultivate loyalty in your family relationships. Cultivate loyalty in your church relationships. Cultivate loyalty in your work and school relationships. Honor your commitments, fulfill your obligations, and your witness could very well change the world for the glory of God. The final requirement is to walk humbly with God. The Hebrew root of the word describes a lifestyle that is free of pride, free of inordinate self-will, free of arrogance. We are called to walk in submission to God, meditating on his heart and his will and his ways. We are to live attentively and carefully. We are to diligently follow God's commands and God's will. Learning to walk humbly with God frees us to do justice and to cultivate loyal relationships with the people around us. But as we wrap up, I want you to understand this. We cannot fulfill any of these requirements in Micah 6, verse 8, apart from a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. We cannot do justice unless we have first been justified through faith, unless we are right with God ourselves. How can we possibly cultivate loyal love in our relationships if we have not personally experienced God's merciful love for us and been drawn into a love relationship with him? The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." If we want to walk humbly with God, we must be willing to live in submission before him, following the example of Jesus himself. Jesus, who says in Matthew 20, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the only kind of people that God can save are people who know they are lost. The only kind of people that God forgives are people who know they are guilty. The good news is that if we can see ourselves for who we truly are, if we can see ourselves the way that God sees us, then we can, by faith, become what he wants us to become. True saving faith comes from a heart that knows the depth of sin, a heart that responds to that knowledge with repentance, a heart that acknowledges that only God can atone for sin through Christ, and that he then conforms us into the image of Christ. Listen again to the gospel, the good news, as it is articulated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What are those good works? Micah tells us. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God." Amen.